Open and turn with me in the book of Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read this evening verses 1 through 4. But just to let you know where we're going tonight is that we are going to look at the way in which the preacher of Hebrews reveals to us the heavenly session work of Christ. That is what Christ is doing even as he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We come to read this evening Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Please hear the word of our God tonight. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word tonight, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Our great, glorious God, how we rejoice exceedingly this evening as we think of the opportunity that we have as your people in public worship to join our hearts and our minds, not only with one another, but indeed with all the holy and festal assembly that is seated upon Mount Zion, even as we come by faith and by your Spirit to worship in the true heavenly tabernacle, our triune God. And we pray that as you speak to us by your word this evening, that as you reveal to us not only the glorious person of Christ, but more specifically tonight, his glorious heavenly work on behalf of his people and his church, how we thank you that our Savior saves us even to the uttermost. Be with us as we look into this book tonight and grant our thinking to be clear and grant us to be encouraged by your grace. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, over the last many weeks, we've been using the Apostles' Creed as a type of framework to preach the different doctrines that it contains. And of course, as we've often made mention, we do this not because we think the Creed itself is scriptural, but because we believe that the Apostles' Creed, with so many Christians and the church throughout history, represents a good summation of the fundamental beliefs and doctrines of the Bible and what is necessary to believe as Christians. And so over the last several months, we have gone through these different doctrines, and we have come, as it were, in the creed to the glorious work of Jesus Christ. That as we even confess this evening, that the creed reminds us that he was born, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he came forth, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, that he descended into hell. That all of these works point to the humiliation of Christ and what it was that he was doing to secure our salvation for us. But Christ not only has a work of humiliation, but he also has a work even in his exaltation or in his exalted state. And the Creed rightly goes on to mention that not only did Christ descend into hell, but that on the third day that he rose again from the dead, and that then after that he ascended on high. And then the Creed so wonderfully reminds us, as Scripture itself so clearly teaches, that Christ has sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And what we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at is this heavenly session of Christ. This heavenly session that is a doctrine that is often overlooked both in theological and practical spheres, and yet a doctrine that is of the utmost importance. One that the Christian church has confessed for the last 2,000 years, one that the Scriptures themselves so plainly and clearly teach, that Christ is seated in glory. And what does this mean? What does this mean of Christ? What does this mean for us as we live in the midst of this world? Now, last week, if you remember, we gave a brief little paradigm by which to understand the work of Jesus. We noted that the glory of the Gospels is that the Gospels reveal to us Christ's earthly work while he was on earth. And then, as you remember, the book of Acts gives us the glorious picture of Christ's earthly work as he is now seated in heaven. And that as he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Christ is not an apathetic Savior. He is not one who is not engaged in the lives and the ministry of his people, but that even here on earth, Christ is working through his Spirit, by his word, and through corporate prayer in order to bring us to the fullness of salvation, the grace that has been promised from before the ages began. Well, if the Gospels reveal the earthly work of Christ on earth, and the book of Acts reveals to us Christ's earthly work while he is in heaven, it's helpful to remember that the book of Hebrews reveals to us the heavenly work of Christ while Christ is seated in heaven. So the truth of the New Testament is that Christ is not only thoroughly active and engaged in the earthly sphere and in this world, but that Christ, even seated in glory in heaven, is that he is carrying out his heavenly work. Now, that this is one of the main points of the book of Hebrews is not easily overlooked. Because if you know the book of Hebrews and you know it well, then you know that the preacher of Hebrews at least four different times speaks of Christ's heavenly session at the right hand of God the Father. We read of the first instance there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where we read that after making purification for sins, that Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then if you fast forward a number of chapters into Hebrews chapter 8, as the preacher comes to give us a little overview of everything that he said in the first seven chapters, now the preacher says, now the point in what we are saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And then he comes back to it again in chapter 10, verse 12, where he tells us, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, that he sat down at the right hand of God. And of course, we read of it again in those very well-known and often quoted verses of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where the preacher says that we are therefore to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we see at least four different times in the book of Hebrews that the preacher himself draws our explicit attention to this, that our Savior is one who is seated at the right hand of God. And he doesn't simply bring this up to give us the locale of Christ, but to teach us that even as he is seated in glory, that Christ is going about his heavenly work. That we rejoice that he is working on earth here by his Spirit, through the Word, and through corporate prayer. But that even in heaven, Christ continues to discharge his office as Savior and Mediator. And so tonight what I wish to do is take you, as it were, to a bird's eye view of the book of Hebrews. But what does Hebrews reveal to us of this heavenly work of Christ as he is reigning in glory on the throne of his Father? To put it more simply, how is Christ engaged in our salvation in the heavenly places? Now, the author of Hebrews, as he unfolds this and reveals this to us, undoubtedly the work of Christ in glory is great. And so if we think about this, one of the ways in which Christ is engaged for our salvation, even as he sits at the right hand of God the Father, is that Christ's heavenly work first consists in his protecting us from our enemies. That Christ has ascended into glory, that he is seated at the right hand of God, in order that he might protect us from all that would seek to ruin us and to steal our faith and to destroy our confidence in God. This is one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews, and it can't be denied, because Psalm 110 is one of the greatest reoccurring references that we have in the book of Hebrews. We've already read Psalm 110, but it's a psalm that declares the glorious victory of God's kingly priest. You remember it well that in his earthly ministry, that when Christ himself was challenged and the people were declaring him to be God and the Pharisees began to grumble and say, who is this that's claiming these things? Jesus takes Psalm 110 upon his lips, and he tells the Pharisees, how can David say, the Lord said to my Lord, except that I am the one whom the Old Testament scriptures has revealed as God himself? And not only do we find Psalm 110 quoted and referenced in the Gospels, but it forms one of the major backbones of the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, there's many scholars who think that in large part Hebrews is a commentary on Psalm 110. That the preacher is giving us a sermon, as it were, opening to us the resplendent glories of Christ, who is after the order of Melchizedek in his high priesthood and stands to bless his people. But one of the great themes of Psalm 110 is that the Son is promised by the Father that he shall reign and that he shall sit upon his throne until all of his enemies are put under his footstool. And one of the great joys of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we have the sure and steadfast promise that Christ is the conqueror, not only of his enemies, but also of our enemies. Because those who are in Christ, his enemies are our enemies, and so we wait with great anticipation when Christ shall stand triumphant and victorious over all of his enemies. And one of the reoccurring themes of the book of Hebrews is it looks at Psalm 110 and this conquering mentality of Christ is that Christ conquers his enemies and conquers our enemies as he promises to protect us by helping us. That Christ, as he is seated on high, is not disassociated from his people, that he's not disinterested in us, but that even in glory he is extending his help towards us. Now, it's never my desire to get too much into the Greek grammar of any book, because the vast majority of you don't know Greek, but it's helpful to note that as Hebrews speaks of this protecting ministry of the ascended and the heavenly seated Christ, that Hebrews uses two words that capture for us what it means that Christ is a help to us. And we see this, we see these two words brought up in Hebrews chapter 2. And the first way that we read this is that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, that the preacher, as he has gone on and told us that Christ is the ideal man, and that Christ is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that he has partaken in our flesh and blood, that he comes in verse 16, and he says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then note what he says in verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so we see in verse 16 that Christ doesn't give his help to angels, but that he gives his help to the offspring of Abraham, and that as we are tempted, he is able to help us in our temptations. As the ESV translates both of these Greek words here as help, we note that in the Greek, they are two different words. And in verse 16, the word that the ESV translates as helps is epilambanomai. And the significance of that is an incredibly colorful word in the Greek language, and it means to take hold of someone, to reach out and to grasp them and to bring them to a place of security. In the earthly ministry of Jesus, we see this when he calls Peter to step out of the boat and to walk upon the waters to him. And you remember that as Peter does this, that his eyes get distracted from Christ and he sees the waves and he begins to drown and he cries out for help from Christ. And what do we read there in Matthew chapter 14? But that Christ immediately stretched out his hand and that he took hold of Peter and brought Peter safely into the boat. It's the same verb that's used here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, that it's the help of seizing a hold upon somebody, of grasping them firmly and bringing them to a place of security and safety and refuge. It comes up again in Hebrews chapter 8 as the preacher of Hebrews speaks of the new covenant that God will form with his people, quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, where God says, I'm going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with them when I helped them or when I took them by the hand and led them up out of Egypt. And so this is the first way in which Christ helps his people, even as he is seated in glory, is that he extends his hand of grace, that he brings us to a place of security and safety and refuge in the midst of a world of chaos and darkness and difficulties. And then the preacher of Hebrews uses a second word for help down in verse 18, where he says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And the Greek word here for help is not the epilambanomai that was used in verse 16, but the word here is boethesai. And what this means is to come to the assistance of one, to aid one with an immense amount of mercy and an act of mercy. Perhaps even with the undertones of making haste to extend mercy to one who is in a pitiful condition. One thinks of the psalmist in Psalm 70 as it opens up and he's crying out to the Lord for deliverance. He's crying out for help and he implores the Lord and he says, "Make haste to help me. Come and redeem me and rescue me from these troubles and these afflictions that I am enduring." Here, what the preacher of Hebrews tells us is that not only does Christ in glory help us by stretching out his hand to grab a hold of us, but that he does this in haste, that he pities us, that he looks upon us, casting a merciful eye upon us. You know, sometimes our experience in the midst of life is like the psalmist in Psalm 13, the How Long Psalm, where we feel like the Lord is slow in coming, when we feel the breakers and the turmoils and the struggles of this world, and they seem to be overshadowing us and drowning us, and we're so tempted to lift up our voices and cry unto God, "Do you not see what I am enduring and the afflictions that I am experiencing? Is your heart not moved to come and rescue and save me? How long, O Lord, must I bear the difficulties of these things?" And of course, what is, from our perspective, an elongated time, from the perspective of God and of Christ himself, he immediately comes to help his people. And that Christ, even as he is seated in glory, that the preacher of Hebrews wants us to know that while he is crowned with many crowns, that yet he ministers to us in heaven as he protects us in heaven. And that though we may suffer grievous trials here on earth, that we have the sure and the steadfast anchor of our souls, that Christ is sufficient to protect us and to deliver us. So we see this first aspect from a bird's eye view, that Christ is seated in glory, that he protects us. But we see that not only does Christ protect us, but that Christ also paves our way into glory. That he paves our way, that he has gone before us to open up the gates of glory and of splendor. I'm sure that most of us remember in the earthly ministry of Jesus that he said so unequivocally clear in John 14, verse 6, that no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, typically, as we recite John 14, verse 6, we typically mean of that an initial salvation, that it is through Christ alone that we can be saved by God the Father and to receive grace, and undoubtedly that is true. But what Christ says there of his mediatorial work, that nobody can come to the Father except through him, has far more reaching consequences than merely initial salvation. Now, what Christ is declaring there is that whenever we long to go to the Father, that whatever graces or blessings we receive from God the Father, that whatever ways we come to worship God the Father, that it must all be done through the mediation of Jesus Christ. That there is no other path, that there is no other acceptable way, not only of coming to God for salvation, but of worshiping God and of living for God and of knowing the things of God, that everything of God is mediated to us through Christ and by the Spirit. Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, the preacher of Hebrews unfolds this idea of what it means that it is only through Christ that we can come to the Father. And in Hebrews chapter 2, again, the preacher of Hebrews characterizes our journey of faith. That we are pilgrims, that we are those, even like Abraham, as he says later on, who are waiting the city that is to come, whose builder and whose architect is God. And as Hebrews picks up on this theme in Hebrews chapter 2, he reminds us that Christ is leading us, that Christ is guiding us, that Christ is bringing many sons to glory. The imagery of Hebrews chapter 2, down in verse 10, is evocative of the language of the Exodus. You remember, as the people of Israel were called up out of Israel in the house of slavery and bondage, that it was God Himself through the hand of Moses and through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night who is leading His people through the wilderness every step of the way until they at long last came into the promised land and into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And as the preacher of Hebrews unfolds this, he says that we are part of a far greater exodus than what Israel experienced as they wandered through the wilderness, because we're not being brought to a physical land, but we are being brought to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are being brought to the city that whose foundations are sure, whose builder and architect is God. And you note what the preacher of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. That he declares there that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that in bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, this word founder here is best understood as the pathfinder, as the one who forges the way, as the one who is the trailblazer that goes before the sons that he is bringing unto glory, the captain, as it were, of our salvation. Many of you know that when my family and I go on vacations, we love to take these crazy road trips and head out west. One of our favorite things as we're driving out west, particularly up in the Montana area, is to stop and to see the route that Lewis and Clark had taken as they were pushing westward from Missouri there all the way to the Washington and Oregon border on the ocean front there of the Pacific Ocean. And it's astounding to look down upon the road that they traveled and to see what it was that they were enduring and the hardships that they were going through, and thinking of the way in which Lewis and Clark paved the way for so many people after them to follow. And Lewis and Clark were these pathfinders, that they were these captains, that they were these trailblazers going forth looking for the passage from the eastern part of the United States all the way to the west and to the Pacific Ocean. And it's difficult to imagine, but what a joy it is to know that in some sense we follow in their footsteps. That even along much of their path, that the United States has paved roads and interstates so that we can jump in our cars and we can cruise down the road at 80 miles an hour, not experiencing the difficulties and the hardships that these two men faced as they made their way through the difficulties of the western United States and the mountains. What they did and paving a way for Americans to follow them, Christ has done in a far greater way. That is, Christ has gone before us as the founder of our salvation. That is, Christ has gone forth as the trailblazer. That it is He who has mowed out the path, if you will, that we walk into glory. That it is Christ who has paved the way to the right hand of the throne of God. That as Hebrews later speaks, it is Christ Himself who has opened a way through the heavenly places that we might follow Him. And to put it very basely and simply, that if Christ were not in glory, and if Christ had not gone to glory first, then we should never know our way to the eternal inheritance. But that we walk the road that He has traveled, that we go by the means that He has paved, and that we are brought forth into our eternal inheritance on the road that Christ Himself has established. And one of the great practical joys of this, and the great comfort that this brings us, is that it means that whatever we have to endure in this life, whatever sufferings or whatever afflictions, whatever trials or difficulties, whatever dark roads we must journey on in this pilgrimage of faith, all we must do is look down and see that our road is paved in the blood of Christ, and that Christ has been there before us, and that Christ knows our sufferings, that He knows our afflictions, even as the author of Hebrews reminds us that the founder of our salvation, that He was made perfect through suffering. That there is no anguish, that there is no distress, that there is no darkness where Christ Himself has not first gone. And therefore, we have every reason to rejoice and to hope that as his path ended in eternal glory, so too shall ours. And the comfort that we have of a Savior who has paved the way and has gone before us. So we see that in his heavenly work that Christ has paved the way for us. But to these we can add that Christ also works in heaven as he participates in worship with us. As Christ himself participates in worship. Now, if you know me, perhaps you know that I have quite the intriguing imagination and that it's often difficult for me to read the Bible and not imagine particular things. I've often thought what a wonder it would have been to be alive in the days of Christ's earthly ministry when Christ would go up into the synagogue or he would go to the temple and he would worship God. And what a wonder it would have been to behold Christ himself worshiping his Father through the means of grace and through the exposition of the Old Testament. It was opened up and to hear him sing the Psalms with gladness in his heart and to think of him standing as he observed the sacrifices and the offerings, knowing that he would ultimately be the fulfillment of those things. What a wonder it would have been to stand there and to worship alongside of Christ. And I would imagine that if Christ were to come into this world again, and if he were to tell people that he would be at such and such a church on the Lord's Day, then undoubtedly there wouldn't be enough space to hold all the people that would come to behold Christ as he would enter into the church, as he would join his heart and his mind in the worship of his people. Undoubtedly, our church would be bursting at the seams. Any church, tens of thousands of people would undoubtedly flock just to be in the presence of Christ as he was worshiping, to hear what it is that Christ would speak to them, to see Christ as he pours out his own heart and his affections towards his heavenly Father by the Spirit. What a wonder that would be. And yet the preacher of Hebrews tells us that this is our experience in worship. That Christ doesn't physically come to us and Christ doesn't physically walk through the doors of a church, and yet nonetheless that when we gather for worship, that Christ himself is in our midst. That Christ himself walks amongst the candle and the lampstands, as the book of Revelation reminds us. Again, we see the beginnings of this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. That as we are told here that Christ is not ashamed to be called our brothers, that what does Christ say? And the preacher of Hebrews in verse 12 quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22, where he says that these are the very words of Christ, that Christ says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And that Christ himself comes in the midst of our worship services, that he comes in the midst of our public worship, that he comes into the midst of the congregation, and that Christ himself is singing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with us. And this is the great joy of public worship. This is the greatest joy of public worship, that when we are joined not only with one another, but that we are joined even with Christ and with the glorious praises and the anthems of heaven. Those of you who know the fine-tuned arguments in Reformed theology, you know that there are some who debate about whether or not in our public worship does Christ descend to us by his word and spirit, or by his word and spirit do we ascend to him where he is in glory. And though this isn't an overly important theological debate, the preacher of Hebrews seems to have a particular view here that is unavoidable. And the perspective of Hebrews is that Christ doesn't necessarily descend to us by his word and by his spirit, but that when we gather for worship by the word and by the spirit, we are lifted into glory. That we are lifted into the throne room of God himself. And this is why the preacher of Hebrews tells us that not only does Christ come in the midst of the congregation, that not only does Christ come in our public worship services to declare the name of his Father to his brothers and to sing his praises, but when the preacher comes to the swelling crescendo of Hebrews chapter 12 based on the work and all that Christ has done for us. What does he declare of our worship? But that he says to us that we have come not to a mountain that can't be touched, that's smoking with the glory of God as the Israelites did with Mount Sinai, but we come to Mount Zion, that we come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, and that we come even to Jesus himself. This is the joy and the glory of public worship, that by the Word and by the Spirit, we are lifted by faith into the very presence of God himself, into the very presence of the angels, into the very presence of the just souls of men now made perfect, to the festal assembly, to the Father, to the Spirit, to Christ himself, to join our voices and our minds with all those who day and night stand in the heavenly temple of our God and declare glory, that in our worship, heaven kisses earth, and that by faith we see the heavens roll back like a scroll, and we stand in the very presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that Christ is in our midst leading us in worship. One of the regrettable things is that often, even in Reformed circles, and it's often thought that it is the pastor who leads in worship. I remember being asked this question in my ordination exams in front of our presbytery. He said, "Michael, if you become a pastor, then who leads your worship services? Who is it that orchestrates all things in it?" And of course, the answer they were looking for was, "Well, the pastor is the one who has taken the lead on it." And I told them, "Well, from the book of Hebrews, we see that it is Christ himself who leads." And they said, "Absolutely, you're right." And how often this can be lost, how often we neglect this, how often we think that it's the minister, that it's the elders, that it's other people that lead our public worship, when the book of Hebrews tells us, no, it is Christ. That Christ is in our midst, that this is the great joy, that when we come into the congregation each and every week, morning and evening, we gather not only with our brothers and sisters, but we gather with Christ, and that Christ is present amongst us. And so we see that this is part of the heavenly work of Christ in heaven. By faith and through the Word and the Spirit, he draws us up to him in glory. As we stand to sing his praises, to hear his word, to offer our prayers, to receive the benediction that he himself gives to us. So we see that Christ participates in worship. Yet to all these aspects of work, we can say that there is more that Christ does in heaven. That even as he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, that Christ and part of his heavenly work consists in this, that he's also perfecting us. That he continues to perfect us even as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Those of you that know the book of Hebrews, well, you know that Hebrews, it's all about contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, of looking at all of the sacrifices and the offerings and the temple and the worship of Old Testament Israel, and showing how the Old Testament sacrificial system in and of itself was insufficient, that it was meant to point forward to a better sacrifice, to a better temple, to a better worship, namely that worship which is found in Jesus Christ alone as the final sacrifice for the sins of God's people. The preacher of Hebrews doesn't shy away from telling us that one of the great weaknesses of the Old Covenant is that the Old Covenant was never able to perfect the worshipers of that covenant. And this is why when we read in the law of God, when we read of these sacrifices and of the temple worship and of the priesthood, that these priests had to offer these continual sacrifices. that every day they had to wake up and they had to offer the sacrifices in the morning and they had to offer the sacrifices in the evening, that every morning they'd have to come and they'd have to light the candles that were on the candelabra and they had to bring the showbread out and replace the showbread, that they had to come about on these feasts and on these new moons and on these festal assemblies and they had to make these sacrifices upon sacrifices upon sacrifices, and no sooner had the priest finished his job of sacrificing than he had to go back in and he had to sacrifice some more. Because these animals and the blood of these goats and these bulls, they were never meant to perfect the consciences of those who worshipped under them, but they were a continual reminder of sin and of iniquity and transgressions and what our sins deserve. And the preacher of Hebrews says this is why there is such continuity. This is why there were these continual sacrifices being made each and every day. Yet the preacher of Hebrews tells us that what we have in Christ is that Christ offered himself once. That he offered himself once and in one time of offering himself, that when he had made purification for sins, that it was then that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that as he sits upon that throne, that he sits there as our high priest. His blood was shed only once. But his work of continually letting his blood plead on behalf of his people continues each and every day. And this is what the preacher says in Hebrews chapter 9. He tells us in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And this is what his blood, one time spilled on behalf of his people, does, is it not only gives us the initial forgiveness of sins, but that it is by this blood and the continual reminder of this blood in the heavenly Holy of Holies, that this blood speaks a word of pardon, that it speaks a word of forgiveness, that it speaks a word of mercy and of grace and of satisfaction, and that Christ, as our kingly high priest, seated at the right hand of God the Father, looks upon the condemnation of the law, looks upon the accusations of Satan, looks upon the curse of sin itself, and says, this has been satisfied. It was satisfied through my one-time sacrifice of myself, where I spilled my blood on behalf of the sins of my people, and it is by this blood that not only are they forgiven, but they are secured, and it is by this blood that they are being perfected, and it is by this blood that we shall be brought forth into the glorious inheritance that is ours in Christ. There's a reason we sing that hymn. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Because His blood, even in glory, continues to speak today. Not a word that cries out for vindication like the blood of Abel, but the blood that speaks of forgiveness and of atonement. And this is why Christ, at the right hand of God the Father, He perfects us. And why of His priesthood alone it can be said that He saves us to the uttermost. That in His life and His death, His resurrection and His ascension, He accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. But now He continually seals us with His atoning blood. And this is what the preacher of Hebrews drives home in the sacrifice of Christ. The once for all, ever sufficient, and always glorious blood of Jesus. And yet to all of this work, we can add one more that the preacher of Hebrews focuses on. To all of this glorious work, not the least of which this final one tonight, that Christ, as He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and as He is carrying out His heavenly work on behalf of His people, that Christ prays for us. That Christ is making continual intercession for us. It's a marvelous scene to behold in the earthly ministry of Christ, that as He was preparing to go to the cross, and as He was preparing to bear the wrath and the curse of God against Himself and His body for no sin of His own, but for our sins, it's It's a marvel to behold in John 17 that Christ prays for us. You remember this as John 17 opens and Christ is there in the garden with his disciples and he goes off to pray and he lifts his eyes to heaven. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And then Christ is our high priest on the night in which he was betrayed, as he was facing the reality of the cross, as he was smitten in his heart and his soul with the pains and the afflictions that he had to endure. Christ prayed not for himself, but he prays for us. And he prayed for his disciples that they would be kept. And he prayed not only for the disciples, but for all those who through their word would believe in him, that all those might be one, even as he and the Father are one. And he prays that glorious prayer in John 17, 24, where he says, Father, I pray that all those whom you have given me would be with me where I am to behold my glory, for you have loved me even from the foundations of the world. And we find in that little petition alone the reason for why it is that believers die. It is because Christ is praying for us. He has prayed for us. What a wonder it is to behold that on the night in which he was betrayed, Christ was praying for us. That even at his lowest point in his state of humiliation, yet his heart was so intertwined with the cares and the anxieties and the burdens and the good of his people that he prayed. Well, if this is true of Christ in his agony, what does Christ do in his glory? If Christ could find within himself the needed grace to pray for his people in the midst of his incomparable suffering, what about now that he dwells in immeasurable glory? What the book of Hebrews reveals to us is that even here, and much more so, Christ is praying for us. And you know the verse well, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where we read, since he always lives to make intercession for us. What a joy and a comfort that verse brings. That the preacher of Hebrews tells us that even as Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father, that the very reason why he lives, the very reason for why he was brought back from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven, and why it is that he has taken his seat upon his Father's throne, why it is that he has life immortal till the endless ages, world without end, why he always lives, is it is to make intercession for us. It is to pray for us. It is to plead his merits and his righteousness and his blood. It is for him to pray unceasingly for us, even as he dwells in glory. And as he once prayed for us in agony, so he continually prays for us in glory. He is always, always praying. And what is even more confounding to our weak and our feeble minds is what he prays for us. Have you ever had that unfortunate event where somebody has wronged you grievously and you find it difficult to pray for them? And you find that when you do go to pray for them that your mind begins to slip and you begin to pray and you ask God in different ways, I just hope that they realize how wrong they are. I just hope they realize how much they hurt me. And our prayers often come from a place of anger or from resentment or frustration because we have been so wronged by these individuals and we just can't imagine them living their happy, free lives, and we want them to feel the burden and the guilt of their sin in a way that we have felt wronged by them. And we might be tempted to think that if anybody would pray this way, undoubtedly it would be Christ. That here is Christ, the one who spilled his blood for us, the one who sealed the eternal covenant by his own life and by his own death. And what do we do with our lives? But we make a mess of them, and we are failing Christ over and over again, and we are sinning against him each and every day in thought, in word, and in deed. And we are too easily tempted and lured away by the things of this world, by our own flesh, by the devil that wages war against us. We find that we are so weak and that we are so frail, even the best amongst us, that we might think, well, the content of Christ's prayer, he might make intercession for us, but he must be pleading to the Father, teach him a lesson, really give it to him this time, show him how bad they have sinned against me. And And yet Hebrews tells us that that's not what fills the content of Christ's continual prayers, but that he prays for us in immeasurable sympathy. As the preacher of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:15, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And that Christ, even as he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, brothers and sisters, he knows your temptations, and he knows your weaknesses, and he knows your frailties, and he knows your shortcomings, and he knows your sins, and he knows the darkness that still pervades in your mind and your heart, and he knows the struggles that you endure, and he knows the unbelief that still resides within you. And yet when he prays for you, he doesn't ridicule you, and he doesn't scorn you, and he doesn't resent you, and he doesn't get angry, and he doesn't become complacent, but he sympathizes, and he prays, sympathetic and empathetic prayers, and he prays for grace upon grace for us, and he prays for mercy beyond compare. And he prays that we would have strength to overcome temptation, that we would have forgiveness when we have fallen into sins, that he prays for encouragement when we are downhearted and downtrodden, that he prays that we would have wisdom to live rightly in this world, that he prays that we would have the love to love others, that he prays that we would have a hope to enlighten our hearts and our minds in the midst of the life in which we live. He is praying. He is always praying. He is continually praying. He is always living to pray and to intercede for us, never sleeping, never slumbering, day and night, world without end. His voice is never silent in the courts of heaven. And it is never silent as he pleads the needs for his people that are always present. And what a wonder to know that the one who prays for us, that in one sense he prays as a man, knowing our weaknesses, knowing our frailties, knowing our temptations. But as the God-man, he also prays as God. And he prays with the infinite and perfect wisdom of God. Not just as a man to know our weakness, but as a God who knows what we truly need. How often our prayers are filled with vanity and uselessness because we cannot perceive what it is that is for our good and what we need. And what a reminder that if we could pray for our own lives with the wisdom of the God-man, and if we could pray even with the very prayers of Christ himself for our lives would be lived in the exact way that we are living them now. With all of the sufferings, with all of the afflictions, with all of the difficulties, with all of the blessings, with all of the joys. Christ is seated in glory, but he is praying, always praying for us. What we see as we take a step back, and only from the book of Hebrews, but even as we did last week from the book of Acts, is that while Christ is seated in glory, he is not an apathetic Savior and priest. And he is not lazy. But that as he is seated at the right hand, that did not bring to an end his work, but that he is always active on heaven and on earth. He is active on earth through the Spirit, by the Word, and corporate prayer. And Christ is actively engaged in his heavenly ministry as he protects us by helping us, as he has paved the way for us to follow him in glory, as he participates in our worship with us, as he perfects us by that blood that he has spilled once and for all, and as he prays for us. Brothers and sisters, what a Savior we have. And what a joy it is to confess with the church of all ages that he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our heavenly Christ, How we thank you that even tonight you are about your business in the eternal realms of glory. And that while we regrettably confess that all too often you are far from our minds and from our hearts, we hold these truths to be firm, that we are never far from your thoughts, and we are never far from your heart. But that even as you are seated in glory, that you are casting your merciful and your pitiful eye upon us to do us good. We thank you that you are a Savior who has not only perfectly fulfilled your earthly ministry while here on earth, but that even as you are seated in glory, that you continue an earthly ministry amongst us by your Spirit through the Word and corporate prayer, and that even in heaven you continue to carry out the work that your Father has given you to do for us and for our salvation. We thank you, O Christ, that you are our Savior. We pray that as we collect our offering tonight, that you would be glorified by it, that you would grant us cheerful and sacrificial hearts to give in proportion to the way that you have blessed us and prospered us in the course of our lives. And it's in Jesus Christ that we pray all of these things. Amen.